Let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 to verse 23. Hear the word of God. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiled him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, these verses 14 through 23 is really a part of a larger section that we looked at last week, the first 13 verses of chapter 7. And there we saw another one of these confrontations that Jesus had to deal with, especially with a delegation that had been sent directly from Jerusalem, that of the scribes, and probably the Pharisees as well. And they raised a question at Jesus as it was targeted towards him concerning something about the disciples of not washing their hands before eating. And as Jesus so often is, he answers their question, but not directly. As you recall, he didn't really address the specific issue as to why his disciples did not wash their hands, but rather attacked, rightly so, about the need of these oral traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes had raised to a level of greater than the very word of God. And so we find out that here in this passage, after Jesus has in essence dismissed or has finished his dealings with the whole issue as to why his disciples did not clean their hands before eating, he addresses this issue on a larger scale, in essence, with his own disciples. And so the setting has somewhat changed, but the issue is still the same, one of defilement. In other words, what makes a person clean or unclean? What is common or uncommon, as that expression comes especially from the Old Testament law, the Torah, found in Leviticus chapter 11 and so on. And so what Jesus addresses here really gets to the heart of the matter, meaning what is the real source of defilement? Is it something that comes from without, substances that we bring into our body, or is it really a question of within? Jesus settles that matter for us here, and he makes it clear that by his very authority, as the Son of God, as the very mouthpiece of God himself, he makes clear the central issue deals with moral, not material, purity. So we pick up here, as I said, in verse 14, where it appears that his dialogue and his discussion is no longer with that of the Pharisees and the scribes, but the crowd. Maybe these Pharisees and scribes had sort of pigeonholed Jesus as the larger gathering was there, and they confronted Jesus directly about this particular issue. They have basically removed themselves, and now Jesus speaks directly to this larger gathering. And he says very clearly, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Now, these words that Jesus speaks, and even the way in which he introduces these very words, are almost a prophetic utterance. You find it every now and then throughout even the Gospels, where it is very clear that Jesus is acting or conducting himself in that role of the prophet, as we find so oftentimes in the Old Testament. Indeed, Jesus is not only our Savior, but He is, of course, our King, as He fulfills the purposes of God, as we've been talking about in our Sunday school lessons of dominion. But also He is a prophet, the very Word of God that comes out from His lips, as the prophets of old also did. And so He almost stands as one who is declaring the very Word of God. And He says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Now, it's one thing, of course, for Jesus to say, to hear me, or in other words, give attention. I am about to speak a word, and you ought to respond, at least being attentive to what I have to say. However, the other piece to this call, where Jesus gives of not only hearing, but also to understand, is an altogether level of responding to God. Who can, in and of himself, understand the things of God, apart from the very Spirit of God? Who can discern the mind of God unless the Spirit of God Himself gives us that knowledge? And yet, we see time and time throughout the Scriptures, not only as it proceeds from the word of the prophet or even of Jesus Himself, as well as the Apostle Paul, that God is in His right as the divine sovereign to declare and to command of man even that very act that he cannot perform by himself. Now, if that were to be done, for example, by any other authority, or any other human authority, let's say even a parent, if I were to command my child to do something that he did not have the ability to necessarily carry out, if I said to my son, "I want you to pick up that load," and he didn't have the strength, nor did he have the physical ability to do so, that would be ludicrous. It would be basically outside of the realm of possibility. However, when it comes to the moral realm, there are commands after commands that we see in Scripture that God calls upon sinners to do. Even the most basic of all commands, believe. God calls upon sinners to believe. We see it all throughout Scripture, meaning it is in the imperative form, as we have been looking at in various expressions of the Scriptures. But again, apart from God's intervening and God's initiative, even the very act of believing is impossible in man in his sinful state. But again, that does not in any way slow God in laying out all that is required of humanity to submit themselves to Him, to follow Him, to give obedience to His commands. For God is right and just as the ruler, as the creator, to demand of His creatures all that is necessary. Now, what we find here in this proclamation, again, which is something of a private conversation, the void of the Pharisees and the scribe, is the issue of not how one is to eat, which again dealt with the cleansing of hands, but rather more particularly what is to be, in fact, eaten. Jesus is dealing with the very issue of what is clean and unclean, what is common and uncommon, what is defiling and what is not defiling. And so His words speak on a level that is altogether rudimentary or even radical. It gets to the very core of this issue. And as somewhat irrelevant as this subject appears to be for us, especially as Gentiles by and large, who rarely ever deal with food matters, you can't underestimate what Jesus was saying, not only to the rabbis, not only to those who were, quote, upholding the tradition of the elders, but literally He was turning upside down the whole system of what it meant, literally, to be a Jew, of how they identify themselves and how they set themselves apart from all the other peoples, all the Gentiles among whom they lived and among whom God had set them apart. And so these words that Jesus speaks here, again, may be easy for us to hear and even to a certain degree understand. But as we will see, this was of a radical shift of thinking and being that even the most pious Jew in that day could not easily accept. He was, in essence, dismantling the very view that the religious elites, the most pious people in his day, had of God and how righteousness was to be pursued. And so what had been built up was something of a layering of man-made rules and tradition, which ultimately led, of course, to legalism, that approach to God which says that I can and I will, through adherence to certain rituals and forms. But what we see here is that through that very mentality and that very system, the people of God had been enslaved by a yoke of man-made tradition. Jesus targets rather here not simply what is external, what is visible and what is seen and what is to be handled by hands, but what is of a deeper source of our very being. His whole argument thus hinges, as I said, on the source of defilement as being spiritual and moral, not merely ritual and physical. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. This was completely counter to the way the people of Israel had not only been living for over 800 or so years, but even by the very traditions that they had been living in their day. So you have this sort of proclamation that Jesus gives to a larger crowd in verse 14 and 15, but then so often as it is the case, you see Jesus engaging in a more private, personal dialogue with his disciples. Now, as I read from the English Standard Version, you may notice that following verse 15, there was no verse 16. And depending on which translation of the Bible you have, I think it is the case that most of those Bibles that are based upon the King James actually has verse 16. And based upon more modern scholarship, it's been resolved and determined that the newer manuscripts that are, meaning newer, they were discovered after the text that the King James translation is based on, are actually older. And typically when it comes to manuscripts, scholars rightly presume that the older the manuscript, more than likely the more accurate they are, since they are closer to the original. And that's why prior to the King James, verse 16 would have been there, but with some of the more modern translation, it's been removed, and you may find it noted somewhere in the margin or in your footnotes. And it basically has something to the effect of, "In those who have ears to hear, let them hear," which would have been consistent with what Jesus may have said, and some scribes may have added that following that pronouncement or that proclamation that is recorded in verse 15. So you have this scene again in verse 17 we pick up, where after the crowd, if you remember, the sort of the outsiders, this is one of those themes again that's repeated throughout Mark's gospel. You have the outsiders, they're dismissed with the general pronouncement or proclamation that Jesus has given. And now he goes sort of in the home. We're not sure whose home it may be, but it's really not that significant here. Jesus gives something of a private instruction to his disciples. And so that's where we pick up in verse 18. The disciples are asking him about that parabolic saying that he gave in verse 15. And so they are saying, "Jesus, explain this to us, because again, we really don't understand." And this, as you may recall, is very much like the case where Jesus had publicly spoke of the parable of the seed or of the various soils. And then a little bit later, Jesus once more explained to them in private the significance of that parable and why it was so important that they understood its meaning. Well, this is very similar to that, where again, Jesus brings his disciples closer to himself and he gives them a private lesson as to how this parable is to be rightly understood. But before he gets there, Jesus, as you can imagine, even in his divinity, sometimes expresses a bit of frustration with his disciples. And so he sort of, I think, in exasperation says, "Then are you also without understanding?" In other words, you should know better. You have been with me. I'm sure beyond what's been recorded in Mark, there have been many other occasions where Jesus has given them sort of a private lesson. And of course, they have experienced the very person of Jesus Christ in powerful ways. So Jesus, in exasperation, asked them, "Do you not yet understand? Have you not seen? Do you not know who I am and how even this very saying that I have spoken to you in the parable is directly tied to my very identity?" So they are somewhat frustrated, and Jesus nevertheless gives what they need. And so it goes on to say, "Do you not see that using that illustration or that imagery of spiritual sight, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? So at this moment, what Jesus provides, again, is a spiritual, illuminating explanation of this very parable. And we see here that because the disciples, even his own that he had called to be with him, had not yet been given the Spirit, which doesn't, of course, come until Pentecost, they could not see to a greater degree. In other words, weren't that much different from the outsiders. They did not have spiritual discernment, and so they needed the additional instruction that Jesus alone could give. Once again, Mark brings this to our attention, and this is going to be recurring until sort of crescendos to where the disciples, as close and as much access as they have with Jesus himself, they're no better off spiritually. So that principle of proximity does not equal clarity is shown to us by Mark to remind us that there is something more necessary than just having, even again here, an external or outward relationship with Jesus. That this privileged position that they have, of course, because in that sense they are, as Mark describes, as sort of the insiders, they are given the blessing of further instruction, as Jesus will go on to say. But that in and of itself is not an absolute assurance, as we know, of course, even with the case of Judas, that there will be necessarily the apprehension that comes by faith. And I think this is a warning to us, even as we consider our own state and the state of the church generally at large today, that those who are in the church, the visible church, are by no means guaranteed salvation. That there is a need to trust in the finished work of Christ. And yet, with that being said, it is clearly the case, as we see, that having proximity with Christ, or to put it in analogy, to be in the church is where the gospel and where Christ will most clearly be proclaimed. So we have to be always, as is the case, be in the center of biblical tension. In other words, on the one hand, there's the ditch of presumption that just because, like so many Jews, were in the covenant of God, they never responded by faith. On the other hand, you can falter and say, well, it doesn't matter. The church doesn't matter. I can just sort of make it on my own and find oneself not at all in communion and in covenant with the people of God. That warning needs to be taken to heart even in our day. As we see in verses 18 and 19, especially the first half of verse 19, what Jesus does is he expresses in the negative the limitations of what unclean foods cannot accomplish. However unclean foods may be perceived, even if they are, as they are given according to the Torah, declared common or defiling. And what Jesus does to bring home this point is he uses a very frank or a blunt analogy or a metaphor to describe the ineffectiveness of food, what is consumed, to ultimately corrupt humanity. Because he, again, points to the source of defilement, not in objects that is consumed from the outside, but something that is more of an essential character to the human being. And so what does Jesus do? He says, using sort of a physiological argument, meaning looking at what happens naturally when we consume food, is that it goes, in essence, in our mouth, it goes through our digestive system and tract, and eventually it is simply expelled out our body. And he uses this very mundane analogy to say, in essence, it never interacts or it never touches, it never comes into contact with this part of us that is the seat of our moral and our spiritual reality, namely that of the heart. And so Jesus says here, almost in very crass form, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, using those two organs, and is expelled. Maybe, again, if you take note of your Bible translations, you actually see a footnote that has an additional note that says something to the effect, latrine. So Jesus is getting very graphic here to basically point out that what comes out, even if it is viewed from our standpoint as being somewhat offensive, it still does not have the effect of corrupting our very essence, which is, as Jesus locates it or speaks of, in the heart. The word expelled, as it's typically used here, has that, as I said, the addition of into the latrine in the original. And what Jesus is expressing is this: no matter how dirty, no matter how common, if you want to use the ritual or the ceremonial language that's even used in this Old Testament scripture, no matter how common food may be, it still has the same effect, whether it is actually common or uncommon, in that it does nothing to the individual's very heart. It cannot, because from a physiological standpoint, of course, he's saying they do not intermingle. But of course, Jesus is using that graphic or physiological illustration to say something deeper. That is, there is an organ, if you will, that determines our moral and spiritual state. And so it boils down to then, as Jesus would describe here, what are you trusting in, and how would you describe your relationship or your inclination towards God as it relates to not just His laws, but more importantly, as to your very standing before Him? How do you determine and how do you find righteousness? And we'll see this being spelled out more as Jesus goes on to speak. Now, let me introduce, or let me point out here, another warning that I think sometimes can be misleading with this whole issue of what comes into one's mouth cannot corrupt or defile a person, but that which only comes out. And we can almost generalize this truth or apply it too deeply to the point where we see that there's no relationship whatsoever to in and out. To put it in other words, if we have the notion that it doesn't matter what we do then with our hands, with our bodies, with our physical being, that all it matters is how we are relating to God spiritually, almost invisibly, then those two realms do not ever meet. That as Jesus is describing here, it could be misunderstood to say that they're completely separate, that there's no correlation whatsoever. And I would say that would be an error or an overgeneralization of what Jesus is teaching. It is true that from the standpoint of the source of defilement, once more, that what we take to be material or external cannot ultimately corrupt or defile the heart. That is the basic teaching here. However, it is also true, I think that needs to be added, that there are times, and it is very likely the case, that how we deal, or how we handle, if you will, the material does indicate the state of the heart. All right, so there's a difference there. The outward does not determine the inward, ultimately. But how we interact with the outward may oftentimes be an indicator of the inward. Not absolutely, not definitively, but I think that may also become an error that you find so often in our day, where people say it doesn't matter, there's no connection whatsoever between the outer and the inner. As long as the inner is right, then God is pleased. Well, then if that's the case, what is obedience? It doesn't matter, as long as your heart is right. And who judges that? Only myself and God, no one else. So don't falter, I believe, to that false teaching that may be erroneously extracted from here. Now, when we come to the end of verse 19, we come to a very theologically difficult and probably challenging part of this whole narrative. Depending, again, upon the kind of translation you have, you may, in fact, have this expression, "Thus he declared all foods clean," to be in parentheses, depending, again, upon the translation. And the reason that is the case is there's a great deal of discussion and debate as to who actually said those last four words. Because literally, there's no grammatical or sentence break between the last half of verse 19, which is a question mark, if you have it again in the English translation, to what concludes verse 19. In fact, those last four words are nothing more than simply making or declaring all foods clean. It's not so much a case of a subject and a verb in their proper form, but it's really something that is added on to the very end of verse 19. And so then the question becomes, was this the original words that Jesus concluded verse 19 with? Or, as most of the English translation and by and large the majority of scholars have understood, these last four words are something of an editorial note that Mark himself has included to clarify and to make the connection with the common practice that had already been established by the time that Mark was writing his gospel. Now, this is a significant issue if you really think about it. From the standpoint of who Jesus is and the kind of authority that Jesus, in fact, had. Because if you go back to some of the debates that Jesus was having, in fact, in verse 1 through 13, the accusation, rightly, that Jesus was making to the Pharisees and the scribes was, you have supplanted the Word of God by your own traditions. You have diminished the law of God by raising your own oral traditions. However, what can be understood in one way or another here is if it's a case where it's either Mark going back and adding some sort of commentary, or if it's to be understood from those words that Jesus himself spoke, what he is doing then, meaning Jesus, what he's actually doing is saying that all the commands from the Old Testament, which are many, from Leviticus chapter 11, chapter 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 15, which specifically categorize what is common and uncommon, Jesus in essence is saying all of those things are no longer the case. So on the one hand, Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of supplanting God's law by raising up their own oral tradition, while Jesus is here is saying basically the Old Testament laws of ritual foods do not apply. And that'd be a very strong charge against Jesus. Jesus, you can't say out one side of your mouth, you guys are diminishing the law of God by raising up oral tradition by, on the one hand, while you will simply say the law of God doesn't apply at all anymore. So there's a tension here, and even a very deep theological question that needs to be resolved, and that is, how does Jesus view the authority of the Torah, the law of Moses, given by God? And then what is Jesus' very relationship then with the law? I mean, if there is a topic, even among, let's just say, Reformed Christians today, that is probably one of the most hotly debated issue, it's the whole issue of the law. How do we relate to the law of God? And, of course, we can get into all sorts of various discussion, but here is very specific. It's not the case that Jesus is just dismissing the oral tradition. He's, in fact, in a sense, annulling, I use that word very carefully, and I'll explain what I mean, the very Torah of God. How do we then come to a biblical and proper understanding of this? Of course, it's within the larger context of Mark. Mark has been teaching from the very beginning of the kingdom of God that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And with the coming of the kingdom, there is a new king, obviously, a new rule that Jesus is now bringing. And with that rule, again, comes one who has the very authority of God himself. And so when we come to this proclamation, if you will, that has been in practice roughly for maybe 30 years by the time or so that Mark has written this issue, you can see that there's still a great deal of conflict and unresolved tensions amongst Jews and Gentile. The most complicated issue, not just socially, but even theologically, that the early church had to deal with was food, if you really think about it. Because the kinds of food that the Jews limited themselves to, according to the Old Testament law, restricted them from having table fellowship with Gentiles. You see it come up in Acts through the visions that come to Peter. You see it come up in Galatians chapter 2, as we saw when we studied that, about Peter and him removing himself from table fellowship, where Paul has to confront him face to face. You see it come up in Colossians 2, as well as Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. I mean, the issue of food and how food is to be resolved as it relates to the Old Testament law was a mammoth issue because it dealt with the very visible representation of how the people of God were to relate to one another. And even as Mark is writing this, as I've said before, this is more than likely written to the Gentile people in Rome. It was still something of a question that he wants to affirm and settle, even through the very words of Jesus, in their minds. So how then do we come to understand this authoritative proclamation, prophetic word that Jesus is declaring? As I said, Jesus has now come and he has ushered in the new kingdom, and with that, the new covenant. So that the old covenant, which of course is seen and it is visualized and taught in the Old Testament, has not been abolished. We know that because Jesus said it very clearly. I came not to abolish the law, Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them, to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So those are key. When Jesus speaks about fulfilling the law and the prophets, he comes back, or he explains it by saying he accomplishes it. He accomplishes the law, or in essence, it might become. It is fully realized and even visualized, if you will, not in the old covenant, but in the person of Jesus Christ in terms of what he in fact did in his life and ministry, his death and his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. And so the way we have to understand Jesus teaching here about even the Old Testament laws of ritual cleanliness of foods and so forth is that it has a redemptive historical component that is tutorial. Now, I borrow that language, of course, right from the Apostle Paul, where he speaks of the law being a tutor, a maid, a male maid, who comes along and disciplines the youth so that he will line up with the demands that his parents had made of him. And that's what the Old Testament laws were, in essence, from the perspective of the New Covenant, were. They were a tutor, and especially these laws that dealt with ritual cleanliness. And so in order for us to rightly see and rightly understand, we have to understand and accept what Jesus is saying from Matthew chapter 5, that he has fulfilled, and in fact, that he has accomplished the Old Covenant and the Old Testament by bringing and revealing and ultimately confirming the New Covenant. And so that the way we interpret, the way we see the New Covenant now is one in which the Old Covenant has not been abolished, but it is understood and it is interpreted and even applied in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is different than what you'll find in broad evangelical circles today. And then I'll just be very general. That there's three categories that people typically look at the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. One is that all of the Old Testament is done away with. They basically cut the Bible into Old and New Testament, and the only thing that we are to read and study and live by is the New Testament. That's obviously deficient. Secondly, there are those who are still trying to apply the Old Testament as it is and as it was in its form to today. Now, you can see varying expressions of this in our society. One's probably more obvious than not is the Seventh-day Adventists. They are very much about keeping all the ceremonial as well as even the civil code as well as those that deal with purity. They are still trying to uphold it. And even as we saw earlier, some of those Hebrew roots people that have kind of gotten more popular in our society today, they still hold to that kind of position. That, again, is deficient. Third would be sort of the moderate position that you oftentimes find in evangelical circles today, and that is anything that has been reaffirmed in the New Testament, we uphold. So if it hasn't been clearly prescribed or restated in the New Testament, then we do away with from the Old. But again, if it's mentioned or reinstated in the New Testament, then that is what we carry over from the Old Testament. All of these, again, are deficient because they do not properly appraise value who Jesus Christ is and how His Word and teachings are rooted in the Old Testament as He comes to fulfill and make plain and make more clear what was sort of shadow in the Old Testament. Jesus, with divine authority alone, can do such a thing. That's another thing we have to kind of come to terms here with. Jesus is not any other prophet. When Jesus says, "Thus saith the Lord," He's not simply speaking as a human mouthpiece for God. He is speaking as God when Jesus declares His word. So He is utterly unique when Jesus ministers as He does throughout any part of His life. But at the same time, when we come to see the Old Testament as we ought, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we then realize that indeed this new kingdom and this new covenant that Jesus has established is one in which the law of God and all of the life that the law of God is to give to us by faith is properly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus can say, "Take my yoke upon you." The law is now not our doing, it is the yoke of Christ. Very simple illustration, and of course every illustration will fail at some point, but if you think of it this way, and you can relate because you just had Thanksgiving, most people probably don't realize, or maybe you do, why do you stuff the turkey with stuffing? Some people don't even do that anymore. Maybe something you just did because that's what your family did. Like a lot of traditions, you did it because mom did it and grandma did it, where you stuffed the turkey with bread, crumbs, and stuff like that. Well, if you really think about it, the reason you do it is to get the flavor. As the turkey is cooking and as it releases the juices, it goes into the very stuffing that's in the cavity of the turkey. And so it adds flavor and it adds a taste and an enjoyment of that bread and stuff that you wouldn't necessarily get apart from that kind of method. Now, you can enjoy stuffing, and I'm sure many of you do, without doing that particular process. But in those days when I'm sure this historically got started, they didn't have the means as we do now to have various gravies and even some various stocks prepared ahead to make the flavors be enriched in the cooking process. And so you can enjoy stuffing without stuffing it into turkey. But if you really want to enjoy stuffing the way it was intended, you stuff it into turkey. Now, how does that relate? I'm not saying Jesus is the turkey. He's not. But He enriches the law in a way that it gives us flavor. It helps us to enjoy it. It gives us a taste that apart from Christ, the law is burdensome. It has nothing attractive at all. But even the very taste that comes with enjoying that stuffing will only come if God gives you that taste. If you have no taste buds to enjoy that flavor, you can benefit from it. It'll be of some physical substance and maybe some nutrients, but you won't enjoy it to the fullest extent. So that's a very simple way. We need Jesus to filter the law and have His life, very life, penetrate the law for us to see the fullness of it and not to see it simply as chewing bread and crumbs that have been mixed together. And so Jesus opens the eyes, at least instructionally. It doesn't come, unfortunately, for the disciples until much later. But we have the benefit now, because we have the Spirit, to see how this teaching of Jesus explicating and expounding the law in such a way that we don't have to separate it, as so many Christians today tend to do. Lastly, Jesus summarizes here very quickly when He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. It is the outward expressions of that which the heart is, that is the source of corruption." And so He explains, "For from within, out of the heart of man," which is, as we read, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 17, "the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." That's another prophetic utterance that speaks to our condition. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. The heart is sick. It is corrupt. And the only solution to this is not washing your hands. It's not avoiding certain food category. It's something that is radical. It is to the very core and the very essence which is again a picture in the language of heart. And so Jesus describes in verse 21 and 22 acts and attitudes. Acts that come outward and yet they're rooted in the heart, and even attitudes that people may not obviously notice about us, but they lurk, and oftentimes they drive us to give evidence of our own sinfulness. And Jesus, as you recall, back in verse 15, earlier, quoted Isaiah chapter 29, dealing about heartless worship, which was vain. And so this is not a new idea that Jesus is bringing together. But what Jesus has done now, of course, is elevate the condition, the fallen condition of man, so that it is no longer the case that merely through ceremonial and outward acts that the heart can be dealt with. That ritual purity is not the course of dealing with true and proper standing before God. That what we're dealing with here is a defective heart. No amount of ceremonial rituals can remedy that condition. There's no cure outside of the new birth, in fact, as Jesus says, that can wash away and give us a heart that is no longer disposed or inclined to sin. And what you see here in verse 23 is a summary. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is Jesus speaking face to face with his disciples, as they are still struggling to make sense of these radical teachings that Jesus has been saying with absolute authority. And yet, this is where we see Jesus pressing home how good news the gospel is, how inviting and how attractive the person of Christ and his work is. Because this revolutionary, upside down, changing, and radical teaching shows us, as the Puritans used to speak about, the sinfulness of sin. How did the Pharisees view sin? They saw it as something you can manage, something you can look on outwardly only. And as long as you sort of kept yourself within this little narrow path of the oral tradition, you can deal with sin. What a heartless and what a superficial religion that is. And in fact, it is so much what we find today, even within our own society, even within the church. Because we do not want to deal with the person of Christ and his work. Because it took the Son of God. It took the death of the Son of God to bring about the only sufficient cure for sin, for my sin, for your sin. And this isn't just something we want to herald to the outside, those who are blind and lost in their sins. This is the gospel that even for us today, sitting here, must constantly be gripped by. Because we all know that there are layers of darkness that needs to be peeled back in our heart. And every time we are confronted by the Spirit of God of that sin, we can be just as pharisaical in how we seek to approach it. We can seek to manage it or put external guards or something to that effect around it. But that only leads to hypocrisy, where we do not worship God from our heart. And a heartful worship is a worship that says, Lord, you alone know how wicked, how dark my heart is. And yet you alone, through the all-sufficient work of Christ, has paid for my sin. If that is not relevant, if that is not your response to the gospel, then I call upon you, I urge you to hear Christ speaking in these words to you. It's not what comes in. It's not the external. It is what's within. And so that Jesus has come to cleanse us, constantly being challenged. As we look into the truth of God's word, the Spirit will convict us of the depth of our sins. And yet at the same time, if we truly believe in the work of Christ, he shows us particularly and efficaciously how the blood of Christ soaks down into the very recesses of our hearts.
what good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ.